Well, good morning, and welcome to the Worship Assembly at Eastside. We're so glad to be together. We've enjoyed our time together already so much in participating in worship to our God and praising Jesus, our King. Really appreciate everybody who's participated, and even those who just wanted to participate. We're glad we can start them young here, I guess. That's good. We're so thankful for this time together. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, this great chapter in the Gospel of John. And in it, we're going to look at profiles in courage and cowardice today. In John 18, Jesus is headed toward being crucified. His disciples are with him. He's arrested. He's tried first before the Jews and then before Pilate. Jesus confronts death with extraordinary resolve, showing at every step the courage to be crucified. And we would like this morning to look at that, the portrait that he shows us of what courage is, what determination to do something for others that you love who don't really deserve it, but he's determined to make this sacrifice. And in contrast to that, all of his creatures, from his disciples, Judas, Peter, the Jewish leaders and their henchmen, and even the Roman governor, show themselves to be cowards in contrast. And so we begin by looking at Jesus in John 18, in verse 1, when it says that Jesus had spoken these words. The words that he speaks go all the way back to chapter 13. In John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is spending time with his apostles on the night that he was betrayed. And those chapters in the Gospel of John are all spent telling us about things that he told them and things that he did in their presence on that night that he was betrayed. They'd been in the upper room. They'd eaten the Passover. He'd instituted the Lord's Supper. John doesn't mention that. But John does mention that he repeatedly tells them that he's going to be going away to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to come and comfort them and be with them and help them. And that they need to abide in his commandments and love each other. So it's those words that John has reference to, including a prayer that he offers, a beautiful prayer in John chapter 17. It's those words that John has reference to when he says, when Jesus had spoken these words. When he'd spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. He goes over the brook Kidron, here depicted for you on the screen. In doing this, Jesus walks the path of a sacrificial lamb through the Kidron Valley. The edifice that you see up high on this screen is the Temple Mount, and Jesus would be descending from Jerusalem down into this valley and up to the Mount of Olives on the other side to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would spend a long time in prayer and where he would later be arrested, as we'll see in just a moment in our study. But as he does this, he knows that his hour has come. John is very careful to point this out to us as we go through his gospel, that Jesus had an hour, he had an appointment to keep, he had a time in which he was going to die. And I believe as I study the gospel of John that it's plain that Jesus was going to die during the Passover, that that had been planned by God from long ago. The Passover lambs were being sacrificed or about to be sacrificed as Jesus takes this walk. But his hour had come. If you go back to John 7 and verse 30, they sought to take him there to do harm to him. But it says that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In John 8 and verse 20, Jesus was in the temple. He spoke words in the treasury, in the court of the women, as it's sometimes called. And he taught in the temple. And yet it says again that no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And in John 12 and verse 23, just a very short time before the events that we're reading about here in John 18, Jesus said that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So his hour had not come. They tried to take Him. They couldn't. They wouldn't. And yet finally Jesus says, "My hour has come." In John 12 and verse 27, He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus came to this earth for a purpose, to sacrifice Himself as our Passover lamb. This is His hour. This is the time when He's going to do this. And He has determined to follow through. He's going to do it come what may, no matter how difficult the sacrifice, no matter what He has to face, no matter what obstacles come in His path. His hour has come. And so, this very night that we're reading about earlier on, when He'd sat down with His disciples in that upper room and they'd eaten the Passover together, John 13 and verse 1, in the very beginning of this broad context, John says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He had said just a few months earlier that He would give His life. People need to understand this. Jesus' life wasn't taken from Him. He gave it willingly, sacrificially, in John chapter 10 and verse 18. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." So He's doing His Father's will to lay down His life. He had come, as we've already noted, as a Passover lamb. And John brings this up more than once in this Gospel. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist first introduces Jesus to the world and to His own disciples, he points to Him and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb. The word that's translated lamb there are two or three different words in the Greek language that could be translated lamb. And the particular word that's used here is the word pascha, which is the word for the Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus walks down into the Kidron Valley, into this place. The Kidron word itself means dark, dusky, or gloomy. It, in a way, is really the valley of shadow. During the Passover, the time in which Jesus is doing this, lambs would be sacrificed in the temple area just above the Kidron Valley. Josephus records that upwards of 250,000 lambs could be sacrificed during this time. Some scholars have doubted that, said the number might be less. But even if it was only 10% of that, 25,000 lambs. Can you imagine the blood? Ever wonder, what do they do with all that blood? They had to take the lambs up to the altar. They had to slit the throat of the lamb and drain blood out. Where'd all that go? Historians tell us that there were conduits or pipes at the base of the altar that literally would take the blood from that place down through a pipe that came out of the side of the wall of the Temple Mount, and the blood mixed with water, which would also be washed down it, would run down the side of the Temple Mount and into the Kidron Valley. And that as Jesus walked through this valley that night, it is highly likely that He would step in the blood of thousands of lambs, knowing full well that He was the Lamb, and that His blood soon would run as well. He offers Himself to be crucified for us, for our redemption. He goes, as we read in verse 2, on up to the garden. Verse 2 says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas, having received a detachment of troops, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him," again, notice, knowing this, knowing what was going to happen here, knowing exactly how it would be, knowing all things that would come upon him, he, what, goes backward, retreats, runs away, tries to hide. What does he do? Knowing all things that were to happen to him, the text says, he went forward. He went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Oh, I'm not somebody else. You got the wrong guy. He didn't say that. "I am the one that you're coming to arrest. I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, was also with them. Now, when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The mob comes to arrest him. Knowing what's coming, Jesus steps forward. He identifies himself. He insists that they take him and not his disciples. I wonder how many television shows and movies that we've watched where there's this hero that's trying to save people against some terrorists or some mob or something, and he stands up, you know, and he says, "Take me, not them." Well, most of the movies and shows that we watch are all fiction. This is real. Jesus steps forward, identifies himself, says, "Take me, not them." Knowing what their intention was, knowing what he was going to have to suffer, any one of his disciples very likely would have at this point gladly have stepped forward and said, "No, wait, I'm Jesus, you know." Like that scene in Spartacus. You remember that? They come to arrest Spartacus, the Roman soldiers, the slave who's been fleeing from Rome, and they come across, they finally get where all the slaves are. This one Spartacus has been leading this rebellion, and they stand up one by one, each one of them claiming to be Spartacus. Jesus' disciples may well have been willing to do that, but he doesn't want them to. He says, "I'm the one. You take me." He even stops his disciples from defending him. Peter draws his sword and he takes off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. Now, I'm not 100% certain of this, but I'm fairly positive that Peter was no Zorro. That he wasn't probably all that good with the sword. And I'm thinking that no matter how good you are with the sword, if you're just trying to take off somebody's ear, it would be a pretty difficult thing to do. So I suspect that he was going for more than just the ear when he took off the servant's ear. I suspect that if he's like me and was trying to take somebody out with a sword, he would have just taken a big haymaker swing with it. And the servant probably ducked his head like this and lost his ear in the process. But however it was, the ear was cut off by Peter. John doesn't even record what Jesus does here. It's found in the book of Luke that Jesus heals the servant, puts the ear back on. Jesus tells Peter, "Don't you realize I could call legions of angels to come and defend me?" Again, John does not record that. But Jesus tells him. Jesus says in verse 11, again, the last part of that, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now those who are familiar with this story know also that John hasn't told us about the agonizing prayer in the garden where Jesus has been for some long time before this arrest, praying in agony and in sweat like great drops of blood. Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. But He knows it's not His Father's will here. And He says, shall I not drink this cup? This very cup that I've been praying I wouldn't have to. This very cup that I've been agonizing over. And yet He has the courage to tell Peter, I've got to drink it. Put your sword up. We mention what He says in Matthew's account of this event. As He turns to Peter, I can call 12 legions of angels. Jesus is facing this, though, of His own volition, of His own choice. He doesn't want to be rescued from it. He doesn't want to be kept from it. He wants to die for us. And so, in verses 12 and 13, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. And they led Him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. These steps go up to what was the residence of the high priest. Jesus, according to Brother Farrell Jenkins, probably would have walked these steps, both going down into the Kidron Valley and then back up. He's led to the high priest. Again, he could have broken the bonds. 12 legions of angels would have been more than enough to get him out of this. There could have been a rescue, even still. But he walks these steps. He walks these steps. And he stands trial, middle of the night, in what might be described as sort of a kangaroo court. It wasn't lawfully called. The people who were all there, who should have all been there to participate in the judgment, weren't all there, but it was the high priest and some of his cronies. He stands before them, the just before the unjust, willingly, though. He points out to them in verses 19 and following, as the high priest asks him about his doctrine, he says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. First thing that happens is the priest tells him, You give testimony. You tell us what you said. This is illegal. You know, even in our courts today, a person can't be forced to bear witness against himself. And that's not how you proceed with evidence in a trial. Jesus says basically, look, I've said what I've said, you heard me, people heard me, if you want to present some evidence, call some witnesses. The implication here is that what you're doing is unjust. You need to proceed justly here. He doesn't mind being crucified. Well, I say he doesn't mind, he doesn't want to be, but he's going to be. And he knows that. He has the courage to do it. But he minds injustice. And he brings that out. Even when he is unfairly abused, he points out the injustice of it. When he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck him with the palm of his hand, hit him, and said, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me again? Pointing out to men who are unjust how they were behaving. It takes a lot of courage to do that. A lot of courage to stand up. I want you to listen. A lot of courage to stand up in a vulnerable position where others can cause you pain and say, this is not right. Jesus didn't have anything particularly to gain by pointing out to the high priest that his procedure wasn't right. He didn't have anything particularly to gain by pointing out to this soldier, this officer, that striking him in this way is unjust. But he has the courage to say what people need to hear about what's right and what's wrong, no matter the circumstance. And no matter how he might profit from it or not. In Proverbs 28 and verse 5, the wise man said that evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. Well, he's taken from this court of the high priest and very early in the morning brought before Pilate. We continue on as we go through John 18 and you can look in verse 33. Pilate enters the praetorium and calls Jesus and says to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" We need to understand that the one charge that the Jews thought might stick, might get Jesus crucified by the Romans, is if he could be painted as a king in rival to Caesar. Because somebody who was trying to take the crown away from Caesar, well, the Romans couldn't allow that person to keep on living. That was high treason. And so, in the minds of the Jews, they thought if we could get this charge to stick, that Jesus is claiming to be a king, that he's trying to overthrow Caesar, that he's trying to get a hold of the government, that Pilate would be obliged, therefore, to crucify him under Roman law and hold him guilty of this crime. So here's where the charge comes from. Pilate's asking, "Are you a king?" If Jesus admits to being a king, it could be that Pilate would find, "Well, you know, we got a king whose name is Caesar, and if you claim to be a king, we can't have that, so away with you." What's Jesus going to do? "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus, even in the most difficult of circumstances, you know what he's going to do? He's going to tell the truth. He's going to speak the truth, no matter what it costs him. Now, I might point out that Pilate never convicts him of this charge. In fact, when he goes back out, he says, "I find no fault in it." He doesn't convict him of anything. Jesus, our King, courageously standing there, capable of getting out of the situation entirely, courageously doing what needs to be done, saying what needs to be said, speaking the truth in the face of injustice. And then you see, in verse 39, as he goes out to the Jews, he says, "I find no fault in him," but he says, "You have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Here's what Jesus had the courage to do, and here's why he did it. Take the place of somebody who was a criminal. Who is Barabbas, really? He's me. He's you. In the passage that Brother Ralph read for us this morning from Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates His own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This morning, we stand as Barabbas, convicted criminals, guilty, worthy of punishment, worthy of death. Somebody took our place. What courage. What do you do with Jesus? He gave you His life willingly. He took your place on that cross in a way. And this morning, He would save your soul if you just show your faith in Him by turning away from a life of sin and being baptized. The thing about it is, while Jesus had all this courage, His creatures usually don't. And we'll see that in the lesson tonight. But I'm calling on you now, and He's calling on you, to show some courage and name His name and be the person that God created you to be. We'd ask you to come while we stand, while we sing.